Amen. Please remain standing and turn to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue through the pre-flood world. I'll be reading verses 9 through 14. Remember, again, these are the holy words of the living God without error. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled. It is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the first six chapters of Genesis, we've learned a lot about man prior to the flood, and frankly, a lot after the flood as well. We've learned that man, by his nature, is a sinner. When Eve and Adam fell in the garden, they passed this lineage on to their sons and daughters. Conversely, we've learned much about God and his reaction to the sins of man. Is God okay with sin? Is he okay with small sin? Household sins, breaking household rules, forgetting to do the dishes, forgetting to take the trash out for children. Is he okay with someone eating an apple? Is God okay with great sin, murdering a brother, debauchery, sinful, sexual sins? How has God reacted? Well, verse 6 tells us that the Lord regretted that he had made man and that God was grieved in his heart. Now, this was clearly anthropopathic speech. God was using terms to communicate with men and women who are fallen, who are creatures. He had to use language like this to communicate. We know that God is unchanging. We know that God is eternal. He doesn't have emotions like men and women. God is using language to communicate with lowly creatures, as God oftentimes used anthropomorphic examples of himself. God is a door. You know, these different things. God is communicating with his children. He wants to convey the idea in this verbiage that he is upset with sin. Sin is a grievous offense to God, the living God. Like anthropomorphic examples, God must condescend to communicate the gravity of man's sin. God is communicating sin and the nature of it and how it infects man. So, question, how far have things gone since God created all things good? If you remember back to the creation, all things were good. So let's take a look at what our scriptures say this morning. But first, let's go to God in prayer and pray that he opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand his word. Join me. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we turn to your word, Father. It is a light for our feet, Father. It's instructive to us, Father. It leads us into the ways of wisdom. Father, indeed, you know me. You know my heart and my mind. If the people only hear me speak, they will be none the better. But indeed, you are here. You are here amongst us. And if we hear you speak, we will grow in the faith. We will be set apart, and we will live lives in accordance with you. So be with us this morning, in Christ's name. The first thing I want us to see is grace in a time of corruption. We start another section. You know, in Genesis, it's the generations of. We had the generations of creation. Then we had the generations of Adam. Now the generations of Noah. More so than any of the other sections in the book of Genesis, this section deals with one man in particular, obviously Noah. Noah is here. This is a transitional period. He's moving from the old world to a new world. Again, it's a period of transition. As this section focuses on one man, we begin a look in his spiritual excellence. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Righteous here and elsewhere in Scripture, you must know, refers to man's legal standing before God. It's a forensic declaration before God. Noah was accepted by God. This is the key. Of course, Scripture tells us that all are sinners. That said, man in Noah is not justified by his deeds, by his work. Noah's merit, like yours, is found outside of himself. It's a foreign righteousness. Noah, like ourselves, had faith. He was a believer. He was a believer in the gospel. Hebrews 11:7 tells us much on this subject. It tells us what he believed. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah had faith. He had faith in a Savior. He knew. You're asking, how can this be? This is the first, this is the opening millennium of creation. How could Noah know about Jesus Christ? How could he have faith in the gospel? A faith that matched what was revealed to him is what Noah had. As infants have faith, can have faith, so too had Noah. Their faith is commensurate with what God has revealed to them. And it is a limited faith, nonetheless, but it is a faith. The mentally handicapped, that their faith is commensurate with which God has revealed to them. We aren't saved by our theology. Noah knew the promise given to Eve. And you remember in the curse, there is promised a redeemer. Noah trusted God. Noah knew a redeemer was coming. Did he know all the X's and O's of who Jesus Christ was going to be, his name, where he was going to come from? No, but Noah had faith. Faith that manifested itself in his life. Just like an infant or a young child can have faith, Noah had faith. It was a limited faith, but it was revealed from God. Again, Noah's faith, the power of it was not in the faith. The power was in the object of the faith. Noah trusted God who made the promise. The promise is not in your faith. The power is not in your faith. It's not in my faith. The power is in Jesus Christ, the one we have faith in. The power is in the object of the living faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads us to the question, what does Noah's faith look like? Noah's life displayed a practical righteousness. Noah lived uprightly. He walked with God. Indeed, you must know Noah was a sinner. He's suffering from the same curse that all of God's children after the fall suffer, that we suffer from, the curse of the fall. Sin is in our DNA. It's in our genetics. We all come from the same parents. Black, white, brown, yellow, it doesn't matter. We've all descended from one line, and we've all inherited this fallen nature. His life and actions matched his declared faith in God. He walked the walk no matter where he was. Does your walk, your life, match the faith that you claim? Do people see faith in your life? Or do they look at you as a hypocrite? Do people see faith? What does God see, more importantly? What does God see in your heart and in your mind? Away from here, when you're at play, when you're away from church, when you're at work, does your confession of faith match God's word? But Noah's inward demeanor has thoughts and concerns, and Noah's outward behavior screamed Noah was a righteous man. Yes, a sinner, but saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Also, I want you to see Noah was blameless. Noah was blameless in his generation. Previously, we discussed Noah's righteousness before God. It was a forensic righteousness. God had declared him innocent. But this refers to his walk before the world. Now, our verse before us talks about Noah's life around before the surrounding culture. What did others see in Noah? What do others see in you? Hebrew word here is tamim. In Hebrew, it describes a man of integrity, blameless. He has wholeness, and he is entirely ethical. Also used to describe lambs in the Old Testament for sacrifice. They were without blemish. Noah's lifestyle and his behavior declared that he was without blemish. Again, it's a foreign righteousness. It was Christ's work removed the blemishes from Noah's life, and it was imputed unto him. Noah's reputation was solid. Hypocrisy was not on the resume of Noah. What accounts for Noah's outstanding godliness, you might ask? The answer is also found in Genesis 6, verse 8. We read this from last week. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found it. Why was Noah's righteousness blameless? Well, God was active in Noah's life. Noah found favor as a free gift, the same way you did. God speaks into your heart. He commands life where there was formerly death. And God brings light into Noah's life and into your life. When God commanded light to shine in a dark place, the light must obey. Like in creation, it was darkness. God commands light, and light obeyed. The same thing in our lives. God looks at us and sees us, and he sees darkness, and he commands light and life to come into your heart, and we obey. When Noah commanded light to appear in Noah's heart, the light obeys, bringing joy and peace to the soul of your life and to Noah's life. When God commanded your heart to come to life, it obeyed. You are saved by faith alone, but you are not saved by a faith that is alone. Christian, you must be active in your journey. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Christian, put on the new man, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, as the regenerate of God, you must put off the old self. It's something we do daily. We must work out our salvation. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Presbyterian. My whole life has grown up in the Reformed faith. But there is an element that screams that we are active in our sanctification. God commands us to obey. Yes, he brings life into a dead heart. But we are to be about the work of removing the flesh and living out our life and finishing the race. As Noah was renewed by the Spirit, so we walked according to his confession, not giving oneself up to sensuality or being greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. Richard Belcher, a theologian, has a good quote on this. Noah's life reflects a wholeness of character what he professes to believe is actually how he lives his life. Brothers and sisters, how many times do we see people that are regularly in church and then we see them in the world and they live conversely to what Scripture teaches? It's so common today in the church, and it's something that we must fight against. We must take off the flesh and put on the armor of Christ. Okay, of course, not all of these non-meritorious acts by Noah were the result of God's grace. They were not the source. God didn't examine Noah's record, or your record for that matter, and say, wow, well done, I'm going to save you now. No, God works first. In Romans 3:29, we read about man's condition. All have sinned and fallen short of the mark. Obviously, this included Noah, and it includes you as well. In the following chapters, we're going to see Noah behaving badly. We're going to see him sinning. But the Christian is justified by grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ, his righteousness in exchange for our debt. It's the same for Noah, and it's the same for you and I today. We are saved by the same gospel. We are saved by the same means. You must see that grace preceded Noah's righteousness just as much as it preceded righteousness in your life. God doesn't look down in the quarters of time and see how righteous you are and do a work. No, he's given a gift. Noah's gift, your gift, is being found by God. God chose you, not by anything meritorious of yourself, but by his free will. The Christian is given the power of the Spirit through which the Christian is able to live and walk in righteousness, you must realize that God intends two things when he works in the life of the Christian. First, and this one's easy, God is, through Jesus' work on the cross and his life, fulfilling the law, his active and passive obedience, he fulfills the law perfectly, delivered us from the guilt of our sins. Christ paid the price, and the modern church loves this, but they stop right here. But there's more to Scripture. Secondly, God's grace delivers the Christian from the power and the presence of sin. This, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which indwells in our heart. The intention is of the life of Noah, to walk blamelessly in our present generation. I'm going to flip to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our revival is just the beginning. Our regeneration is just the beginning. The Christian must cultivate the means of grace and live a life that is pleasing to God. It's not meritorious. It doesn't earn favor with God, but it is the result of actual living faith. The Christian lives out his faith. Secondly, I want to see the Christian contra mundo. I'll get to what that means in a second. Let's look at Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. And here it is, in his generation. That's the key. It adds an important detail. Blameless in his generation. As he walked, it was a tumultuous time. Was it far different than ours? It's hard to say. But we live in a tumultuous time like Noah. Noah being just the second person up to this point in Scripture to have walked with God. If you remember back a few weeks ago, Enoch, of course, walked with God in the previous chapter, and he was called home without death, a miracle. And Enoch and Noah were constantly aware of God's presence. It was with them as they went to work, as they went out into the world. They walked with God. This too should be the desire of the Christian in this generation. It was evident to Noah in his generation, and it should be evident to us in this generation. Combining a trusting faith given by God, and an obedient walk. Alexander McLaren has this quote, "We begin communion with him, God, indeed, not by holiness, but by faith. But in faith is not kept up without the cultivation of purity." And this is a Presbyterian theologian. He rightly understands the balance. God calls us. He makes us alive. We were formerly dead. He quickens our hearts and our minds. But to what end? So that we could just live and continue to live in sin? No, God calls us and creates a life in us that necessarily will produce fruit. A faith without fruit is a dead faith. We went over that in James last year. Our faith must produce fruit. And what about Noah's generation? What's so special about that? Well, if you look at verse 5, if you remember back, Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Want a proof text for original sin and total depravity? This is it. Genesis 6, verse 5. You can go to Romans 3, 23. It speaks of the nature of man's being, his heart. It's wicked. Noah was godly when all that surrounded him cried out to him to compromise. Isn't that what goes on today? Does not society, culture, call unto you? Does it not beckon to you to compromise? To follow the ways of the world? Noah walked righteously in his generation. Many of the great churchmen throughout history were called to stand against the world. And that's what contra mundum means. Against the world. Charles Spurgeon, the great particular Baptist, he was subject to great ridicule in his day. Today, the church honors him as a great theologian, preacher. My favorite, George Whitefield. He had this great quote, you've probably heard it, but I love sharing it. I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and a piece of a dead cat thrown at me. He was a street preacher. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. Now, that church has changed a lot over the centuries. But Whitfield was not above taking on his generation. And if you've ever smelled a rotten egg, I think I would rather be hit with the dead cat than a rotten egg. But they were throwing stones at him. They were ridiculing him. And he persevered. He knows that the great men of God, he was the founder of the Methodist Church and was a faithful Christian. And we cannot forget the early church father, Athanasius. And he had the nickname, Athanasius, Contra Mundum. And if you know your church history, you know that the entire church was against Athanasius. And you ask why? Because he stood for the Trinity. At that time, early in the church, there were many heresies in the church. And Athanasius stood up for the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Today we take that for granted. But we must remember that churchmen in history endured much to fight for these truths of the Bible that are so clear to us. Our children know about the Trinity. It was not always so. Today, Athanasius is recognized as not only a defender of the Trinity, but he was very involved with the formation of the church canon. Presbyterian James Boyce says this, in their day, they were ridiculed, threatened, sometimes even persecuted for their beliefs. But they triumphed because they believed God, whose word is never shaken. Ladies and gentlemen, when our faith is in God, we will not be shaken. He is the author of our salvation, of our lives. He is faithful. Noah trusted him. You should trust him. He is faithful. Do you experience fear when you stand on the principles of Christ? I think we can all nod our head a little bit. Yes, we do. We have fear of shame, of mockery, looking odd at work, around our coworkers, around our friends. I was once, when I was a young man, a horseshoer, and I went to a horseshoeing school in, if you ever heard of Sperry, Oklahoma. Anyway, I think I've shared this story with some of y'all before, but I'm going to repeat it. I went there to, you go into these, it's like a camp of cowboy type guys. There's about 25 of us, and we would go to these huge ranches and shoot these rank horses, terrible horses. They will really test your religion. And but this, as you can imagine, this many cowboys, probably in their 20s and 30s, there's a lot of bravado, a lot of testosterone, everyone trying to act macho and tough. And as a young Christian, I didn't want to appear weak. You know, we would come together in the bunkhouse to have lunch, and I was always, you know, going to give thanks. Maybe I'll just do this thing, you know, this kind of action, because I didn't want to appear weak. I didn't want to be mocked by my fellow cowboys. How embarrassing would that be? But we had a cook. His name was Asa. He was a simple gentleman. He was a Christian. His nickname was Deacon, and he had a cleft palate. Little side story, once we came back and everyone was complaining about the tea. It tasted kind of sour. So the following day, Asa cleans the tea jugs but uses bleach. And he didn't rinse them real well. So everyone comes in, they drink their tea and they're spitting out. Anyway, that's just a side story. Asa was a man of God. And he was not afraid in the bunkhouse to fold his hands and bow his head and give thanks to God for the sustenance he put in front of him. The cowboys, some of them would call him Deacon. They'd rub him hard, give him a hard time. He wasn't as macho as some of the other guys, but he had bravery. He was a man, and he taught me a lesson. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Your friends may mock you. They may make fun of you. You may not be macho, but Christ is eternal, and he reigns. And that young man, Asa, still stands in my mind. I can see him. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, when you are faithful to God, you don't know who is watching or listening. He doesn't know me, that gentleman. He's probably long forgotten me. But he was faithful. God uses the small things in life to affect and to create and to mold and to shape the Christian. This is a truth that we must embrace. Be faithful to God. Endure ridicule. Noah took the ridicule of that culture that hated God and endured and was called blameless by God. You must too resolve to walk with God, drawing daily from his well. We must cultivate the seed that God has planted in our hearts, we must cultivate. How do we do that? We know. We pray. We read. We worship. We gather together as God's people. Thirdly, God's decision to judge. Why did God resolve to judge? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. There it is. The truth was plain to God. It is not often the case that man thinks God is unaware of his actions. We think we're hidden from God at times. If I just offer a little prayer, God will hear it. He'll see it. And often man believing God simply doesn't care about our small sins, his sinful actions, because he's doing well in the world. He's not suffering anything. After all, I'm doing well. We ignore God's calling. Man carries on thinking his judgment, if it exists at all, is far away. It's distant. But God knows. God sees. The light pierces the darkness. The clouds and thick darkness surround God. Nature declares to man that God exists. When God's lightning light up the world, men see and tremble, and they will melt like wax before the Lord. God declares to Noah in verse 12 that he sees. God sees. He sees the hearts of man. God sees today as well. He sees our thoughts. He sees our actions. What he sees isn't always pleasing, but he knows every thought and desire of our heart and our mind. We don't hide anything. What we see is different than what God sees. The modern man declares his achievements, what he's done. Look what we've built. Look what I've accomplished in my life. Look at my children. Ignoring the violence, the injustice, the foreign gods. Ponder the last 100 years of global violence. Early in the 20th century, the Armenians, they were Christians, Eastern Church, and 1.5 million deaths. The Ottoman Empire took them over. They said, you must convert to Islam or die. 1.5 million chose to die. Obviously, we hearken back to the Nazi regime and the murder of 6 million Jews. That's such a huge number, but we forget that Stalin killed 20 million. And not to mention the 60 million that we have aborted in our country. Think of the violence that has been perpetrated by not just those other people, but by us as we stand by. Everything's fine here, and yet the blood of 60 million abortions cries out. Secularist man blames God. What kind of supreme being allows injustice like this? You hear that from secularists, atheists. What kind of a God would allow this? But chapter 6, verse 11 clears this up. Sight, we see it. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw, God sees, he has sight, he knows. God asks the question, rather. The secularist, the atheist, asks, what kind of God would allow this? God asks the question, what kind of creature has man become? And God sees. God will judge again. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word that heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Indeed, God judged the earth then, and he's promising that he will return again to judge the wicked. God assesses the situation in Noah's day, and he assesses our situation today. He assesses their lives. He assesses our lives. He assesses Noah's lives. God's determination is found in verse 13. And he says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. In Hebrew, the word for destroy is a form of the same verb that was written previously in our text for corrupted. God shows this pattern. What wicked men do, God in turn brings. He brings upon them. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Death and violence, debauchery and sin. God judges. God will not be mocked. Does the story end here? Judgment, death, destruction, God's vengeance? Thankfully, no, it does not. Lastly, God sends to Noah an escape, as God sends to all men and women the way of salvation. We are to prepare for the judgment to come. Verse 13 says, God said to Noah. What a kind way to address one of his creatures, a familial and kindly way. By name, God said to Noah. God had revealed himself to Noah, and God has revealed himself to you. God says, Noah. God says to you, insert your name. God speaks to make sense of this generation in which we all walk. You must walk with God. If you simply sit back without God, without his word, and watch what's going on in the world, it would be insane. As a Christian, God has begun the work. He has planted in us living faith to understand we must turn to his holy word. God speaks. When we listen, we understand our times. When we cultivate the garden, it will grow. God gives an outlandish charge to Noah. What does he tell him? I'm going to judge the earth. Build a boat. How crazy that must have seemed to Noah and his generation. Here is Noah and his family building this huge box, this huge boat. Imagine the mockery. God says to you, repent and obey. And indeed, this too seems insane to your neighbors, your family members that are not saved. This is crazy. You're doing what? You're giving up what? For whom? You're praying? You're praying like that dumb cook? He's just a cook. You want to be like him? Indeed, God is telling you, build an ark, protect your family. Even as the world around you laughs, impugns, makes fun of you, know that Acts 16:31 says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Indeed, this generation will laugh when you walk with God. Before we close, I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. But for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. We should see ourselves in this verse, do we not? Encompassing hate in our pre-regenerative life, common man, hating, given unto hate, being hated. We should see ourselves in this verse. When we see ourselves as we truly are, we turn and we run to the cross. I continue in Titus, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Again, as I said earlier, God doesn't look down and see righteousness in us. He implants faith in us. He gives us Christ's righteousness, and we respond accordingly. God has grace for Noah, and Noah became a man who walked with God. God has shown favor to you as well, according to the riches of his grace. God calls you, but God would not have us to remain at the beginning of our faith. We must cultivate our faith. That includes prayer, scripture reading, reflecting, being obedient, gathering for worship. God desires you to be righteous and blameless in this generation. Philippians 2, chapter verses 15 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Christ calls us to a life of obedience. Take up your calling, brothers and sisters, with vigor. Cultivate the spirit that God has placed in your hearts and in your minds. Be faithful as Noah was faithful. Trust in God. His charge seems ridiculous to the world. Build an ark. Are you crazy? Build an ark? Christ calls you. Repent and obey and live lives pleasing unto the Lord. Amen.